continue with 1 Thessalonians 5, or does someone have something else that they'd like to suggest?
I'd say from verse 14 to the end, there's lots of good exhortations that perhaps be profitable.
Good.
First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning reading in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil, for any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstained from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
We could read the last part of that 13th verse. And be at peace among yourselves. It starts with this.
Tell us more, Brother Clem. How does that fit in with the next verse?
Well, perfectly, I know, but there's trouble come in amongst the saints. There's discipline, and that's hard. But still, we can do it in peace. Never be divisive. Don't look at other people for how they ought to behave. Look right back here. Be at peace among yourselves. That'll stop everything. How does that verse go? Let each esteem other better than themselves. You start from that. There's no room for the flesh in any of us in God's things. Numbers don't necessarily mean power.
What I have enjoyed in connection with these few verses, yes, there is a need, as it says here in verse 14, sometimes to warn the unruly. And maybe I'm the one that needs the warning sometimes. There is a need to comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. But then the next verse is so important because, sad to say, in our human hearts, even as believers, there is the tendency to reward evil for evil. Oh, we say, how could that be possible among those who have received so much in the way of love and grace from God? And yet it is true. And in the middle of that next verse it says, ever follow that which is good. Let us remember that Christianity always occupies me with good unless it is absolutely necessary for a limited time to be occupied with evil, whether in myself or in another. And that is often, may I suggest, the way the enemy works. If we could say it this way, and we don't want to dwell on this, but when the Lord first, by His Spirit, started to gather souls to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't too long before the enemy introduced difficulties, and sad to say, those difficulties had a tendency to become the focus rather than that largeness of heart which should characterize believers. But God never occupies me with evil, either in myself or in another, except to judge it and then to have Christ before me and to be occupied with good. Well, what a wonderful thing that is. What do I talk about when I am in the company of other believers? What comes to the surface? I speak to my own heart. Yes, there is a need to talk about problems and difficulties sometimes. It is necessary. But it doesn't feed my soul. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. It doesn't give me what I need in order to walk the Christian pathway more faithfully. What will give me that? Christ Himself and all the blessed things that come from Him. And that, I suggest, is what God would have us to be taken up with. And I say again, yes, there is a need for warnings, for all of these other things. Now, I don't mean to imply that comforting and support takes that. That is not the same thing. But when it's necessary to be occupied with evil, let us remember that that should be a temporary thing to be gotten, shall we say, over with, hopefully as soon as possible, whether in my own heart or in others, and then to be occupied with good.
Does it say, overcome evil with good?
Yes.
And be ye overcomers, it says that too. That's what you're saying.
Bill, in connection with be at peace with amongst yourselves, I think I was talking to you the other day and you were telling me about some battle that was being fought and a general who saw his soldiers starting to quarrel amongst themselves and he exhorted them. Wasn't that you that told me that story?
Say a little more because I'm having trouble remembering what story that was. Oh, okay, I know the one, yes, and it happens to be a British story, so I guess I know it better, but it was in the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805 when Lord Nelson, who was the British Admiral, their fleet were advancing against, I guess, the French in those days, Napoleon's fleet, and on his flagship, the Victory, he was standing on what was known as the quarter deck, and down below he noticed a couple of soldiers that were having an sailors that were having an altercation and expressing their resentment toward one another in a practical way with fists and all the rest of it. And of course that was not unusual in the Navy in those days. And so after observing it for a few minutes, he went down, laid his hand on the shoulder of each one, turned them away from one another across the water to the French fleet, and said, "Men, the enemy is over there." Is that the story?
I think that's the story. That's the point. I think we need to realize our brethren are not our enemies. Sometimes we get that mentality. We may not see eye to eye, but we are part of one body, and we need to realize that we need to go on at peace amongst ourselves. There may be a need for, like you say, discipline. And as it says here in verse 14, to warn them that are unruly, there's need for that at times, to be able to speak a word in season, to be a help in the right direction, but to consider our brethren, to look at them as if they were the enemy. The enemy has us defeated if he gets us into that mentality. That's important. Excuse me, I kind of went back a little bit.
That next says, comfort the feeble-minded. That's not really the thought. It's the faint-hearted. Mm-hmm. There are those that get fainted and discouraged because the brethren are at odds with each other. And that really is very damaging, isn't it, and discouraging. Mm-hmm. Faint-hearted. It's not that there's something wrong with the mind, feeble-minded, it's faint-hearted, those that can easily get discouraged.
So there are different needs amongst the people of God too, and it's good in our relationships one with another to seek before the Lord to discern what is needed for the time. The Lord Jesus, as the shepherd, he does that. It says in Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. But then it says he shall gather the lambs in his arm, carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. He discerns perfectly, of course, that there are various needs. Some of us need to be carried sometimes. We're weak. Some of us need to be led. Some of us have families. And he discerns those various needs. And so in the assembly, sometimes there is a word of correction or admonishment needed, or in our relationships one with another and speaking to one another. And do we seek grace to go to a brother or sister and in love speak that word? And it must be in love and in the proper spirit. Sometimes there are those who are faint-hearted, as you say. There's those that are weak. And then he sums it up by saying, and be patient toward all. And that's perhaps where, and I can only speak for myself, that's perhaps where I fail the most. You know, you speak a word, you try to help somebody, and then you say, why don't they get it? When we have tried to help someone, admonish them, get them up on their feet, so to speak, or whatever it might be, then we need patience. You know, I believe this, brethren, there are some that the Lord allows amongst us that never really learn to walk on their own. They're always going to need to be carried. Do we know how to carry those who are weak? Do we know how to encourage those that are down? And then maybe next week we're going to have to do the same thing. Maybe we're going to have to pick them up again. Maybe we're going to have to speak the same word of encouragement. You say, why don't they just learn the lesson and get on with it? But do we seek to have that meekness and lowliness, that patience? The Lord is patient with every one of us. If I could only realize how patient the Lord is with me, then that would help me to be patient with my brethren.
It's surprising how many of the Lord's servants learn some of these lessons working with animals. Moses, we know how he began, and God taught him lessons for a long time, and he used animals. Of course, he was in his presence too, in God's presence. And I think it's good for us to remember not to start out on our brethren in these things, and seek to learn these things in the lesser things of life. It doesn't have to be necessarily animals, but there are many ways as we go through life to learn this, and our own families and so on.
I've got a dog that's living with me, and he's on a long rope. As long as he doesn't wrap that rope around a pole, he just loves to do that. And that just shortens it, so he has a hard time getting up where he wants to get. So I'll come down the stairs or the porch, and I start walking towards the pole, and then he puts the brakes on. He doesn't want to go to that pole. I don't know why, but then I have to go back, and sometimes I handle him roughly, and then he just resists more. But if I just would gently say, come on now, and then he'll go, and then he's free again. But he doesn't seem to learn. I showed him how many times you go this way. You've got to back up what you've been doing. And to the animals, as you say, Doug, that could teach us a lot of things.
Like to say in connection with verse 15, you were talking about doing good unto all men. And it really is an exercise. We are to be known as those that do good. You know, and it's impressed me in 3 John, where you have a man called Diotrephes, who kind of manhandled the assembly where Gaius was. John, in addressing Gaius, the instruction he gives to him, he mentions Diotrephes and the problem that he was in that assembly. But he doesn't say anything more to Gaius than what you have in verse 11. And it's often impressed me. He doesn't say, now you leave that man on his own. You go somewhere else. No, he doesn't say that. That's not the answer, brethren, to pull out and go somewhere else. What is the answer? Verse 11 of 3 John. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. In other words, he said to Gaius, just keep on doing all the good you possibly can. And to me, that is overcoming, isn't it?
Yes.
And I think that is so important. You may have a difficult set of circumstances in the assembly you're from. What are you going to do about it? Let God deal with the problem. You just keep on doing all the good you possibly can. I got such a beautiful principle in the Word.
It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in the fifth of Galatians. Just look at that and read it. The fruits of the Spirit. Now, it says there in that chapter at the end, 25 of Galatians, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now back up and read. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is, and there are nine of them, love, joy, peace. Forget the next verse in our chapter, rejoice evermore. Then it says long-suffering, gentleness, and then goodness. It's there. Let's walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in it. It's a fruit of the Spirit.
Let's notice a couple of examples from the Old Testament in connection with what you say, Bob. A sad example, first of all, in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, and I'll begin reading at verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Now notice this. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? And so on. Separate thyself. Well, Abram had the right idea that there oughtn't to have been to strife amongst brethren. But was it right for them to separate? Was that the answer to their problem? We know what the sad end of Lot was. They did separate. And we trace the history of Lot. Lot was one who was, I suppose, in the language of the New Testament, saved so as by fire. He was a righteous man. But we see the sad end of Lot. But it really started with a strife amongst brethren. And they decided to separate over it, and it led to a sad history. That's the 13th of Genesis. Go to the 13th chapter of Numbers. For another example, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And then just go over to the next chapter in the 23rd verse, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now it's interesting here, Caleb brings up this report, he and Joshua, and the whole congregation, all their brethren, spoke of stoning them. All their brethren turned against them. And Caleb might have said, well, I'm going to wholly follow the Lord, but I'm not going to go on with those rebellious people anymore. They don't even believe the report I brought up. They've all turned against me. Is that what he did, brethren? He sought to still the people. Isn't that remarkable that Scripture records that this dear servant of God, instead of getting up in arms about it, instead of separating himself from the people of God, he sought to still the people. Well, it didn't change their mind. And what did Caleb do? He turned quietly back into the wilderness and went on with the people of God for 40 years. That was a long time, wasn't it? To be misunderstood. And there was plenty more he was going to see around him. His own generation falling in the governmental ways of God and sin and murmuring and fault finding. But he goes on quietly for 40 years. It's interesting, we don't read of anything that Caleb says or does in the wilderness from this point until he goes in to possess his inheritance. But why did he get an inheritance? God tells us, and he's the only one we read of that got a personal inheritance, and it was because he had another spirit with him. A spirit that didn't divide the people of God. It was a spirit that sought to still the people. Caleb didn't compromise. And we don't want to ever have peace at the expense of righteousness and truth, because that's compromise. But nevertheless, he went on quietly within the proper spirit. And God said because of that spirit that stilled the people, he would get into the land. And I say he got a personal inheritance. Well, brethren, these are good examples for us. Are we ones who seek to still the people? Problems going to arise in our assemblies. Problems arise amongst the Lord's people. Do we seek to stir up the people of God, or do we seek to still the people?
Just one more comment on this 15th verse, and that is, it says, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. How do we do that? We've spoken about how there's a need to recognize where the real enemy is, that is Satan and those that he may use. We read in 1 John that he that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So how does this fit in? I love the way a brother put it. He said, the Christian should never seek to be a friend of the world, but he ought to be the world's best friend. Is that a contradiction? I don't think so. A believer should never seek to be a friend of the world, but he ought to be the world's best friend. That is, I ought not to seek to walk in the ways of this world, to go along with them in the sin and in the way that they're carrying on. They ought to recognize that you and I have a heavenly calling, that you and I have something better, and that all the attractions of this world don't have a hold on us. But yet, how many needs are there out there? And how good it is when believers are those who come when those needs are there. I can remember what happened in India several years ago when there was a very severe earthquake up in the northwest of India in the state of Gujarat. And the devastation was pretty widespread. And who was it that came to the aid of those people up there? Believers. Brother Jason Buckfan's son, who's in his early 20s, was one that went up there, and so did many others. Believers, even, shall we say, nominal Christians, constitute only about 1 or 2% of India's population. And yet it was largely Christians, and I think it was true Christians for the most part, who went up there to help out. And the Hindus said, well, look at this. All those people that are supposed to be part and parcel of our religion, where are they when we need them the most? And who is it that comes to our help? The despised and rejected Christians. It had quite an impact. Well, there may not be quite the same opportunities everywhere, but I believe that that still holds true, doesn't it? The believer ought to be known as the world's best friend. That's how we can be a testimony to them. That's how we can witness to them. There are many needs, And we ought to be ready to meet those needs as the Lord gives us an opportunity.
Perhaps we could include in this statement too, Brother Bill, the thought that we aren't to have one standard when we're amongst the people of God and another standard when we're out in the world. We're not to just follow good when we're here at these meetings, when we come to the assembly meetings at home, when we get together with the people of God. But what is our what testimony is our life when we go off to school tomorrow? Or we go back to work or wherever we operate? Are we going to follow good there too? Are we going to seek to live righteously for God's glory? It's easy to be a Christian at meetings like this. It's easy to be a Christian in a, shall I say, a Christian setting. But it's a little different, a real test when we go back to the places where we operate on a daily basis. So we're to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. You know, it's interesting with Daniel that when his co-workers sought to find something against him, they concluded finally that the only thing they could find against him was concerning his God. You know, that's about the equivalent of someone at work or school set trying to find something to find fault with you, and they finally say, well, really the only thing we have against that person is he's a Christian. He seeks to live for the Lord. Quite a testimony in Daniel's life, wasn't it? What about in our lives?
Well, you mentioned the powerhouse this afternoon.
Jim,
I think you read that second verse, the 17th verse. But in between, you have to rejoice evermore. We ought to be happy. It reminds me of what old Harry Hale used to say, obedience and happiness go together. If we're going to be obedient, we're going to be happy.
There's two verses in the Bible that have two words in it.
Yeah.
The other one is, Jesus wept. Here is rejoice evermore. It's beautiful to put those two together and just contrast them. Does this mean that we have to always be bubbly and exuberant? Is that what this means, rejoice evermore?
Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. When Paul spoke about rejoicing, he wasn't indifferent to the circumstances that the Lord had allowed in his life. And we never want to become callous or indifferent. As we mentioned the other day, when a loved one passes away, it's not that we don't sorrow. We sorrow. We may sorrow very deeply. But we rejoice amidst our sorrow because we know where that loved one is. We go through a trial and difficulty. We don't want to become indifferent to what the Lord is passing us through. He's passing us through it in His schooling, sometimes even in His training or chastening, and we want to be sensitive to that. But I think of another example, too, of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. At a very difficult time when he felt the rejection of the cities he'd come to bless, he looked around and he had to pronounce judgment because of their rejection. It says that same hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. How could he do such a thing? You say, how could he rejoice at a time like that? Because he says there, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There was perfect submission to his Father's will, and it brought a joy even in the midst of a difficult situation. And I believe you and I can rejoice even in the sorrows and difficulties in the measure in which you and I recognize that this is from the hand of God. God has allowed this in my life. He's seeking to teach me and train me through it. We submit to what he has allowed. And then we find true peace and rejoicing. So it's rejoice evermore. Again, Mr. Dybe's translation, rejoicing always. Are we always rejoicing? We ought to always rejoice, even amidst the sorrows and trials.
And I think it's good to realize it's not just a outward exuberance that we're talking about. I enjoyed what somebody said one time, a stream as it runs off the mountain is noisy, but quite shallow. When it gets down into the plains, it gets deeper and quieter. And that's the joy, I think, that is developed in time in the Christian's life. It's not noisy, but it's a deep thing that runs in the life of the believer. It says in Philippians, where you get so often the exhortation to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do you always obey that, Brother Bill?
I can't say that I do.
I don't know who of us always rejoice, but that's the exhortation. And in case you didn't hear it, again I say rejoice. Brethren, he wrote that from prison. He wrote that from circumstances that were anything but pleasant. But our joy is not in our circumstances. That's something that I remember hearing from my youth up, and I didn't really grasp it. But in time, it comes clear. Rejoice in the Lord. Our portion in the Lord never changes. Our portion in the Lord is forever. And we do have reason to rejoice. I know there's problems in the Christian life. Terrific problems. Problems that really weigh on us at times. Sometimes I think it'd be good for us to get a piece of paper and list down your problems on one side. Then turn it over and start listing down the things you have to be thankful for. All those heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ forever. Necessarily, the side of the blessings are going to be far, far greater. We do have reason to rejoice, brethren.
You might make one other comment, not to, as we say, flog this verse too much, but I remember reading, and I really appreciated the remark of a brother in our written ministry that I think bears on this, and he said, I would attach far more significance to peace than to joy. Now we know that the word rejoice comes from the same root word as joy, but I suggest there is a subtle difference, because there are times of special joy that the Lord allows in our lives. And over again in Scripture, as we have heard, we are to rejoice evermore, and so on. But there are times in our lives when there is real sorrow. We cannot deny it. And as you used those words, Bob, to be bubbling over at a time like that would not only be putting on a face, but it would be inappropriate to the situation. But how beautiful it is to see a believer going through times of real trial, real problems, personal difficulties, and yet to see a peace, as you say, that accepts, first of all, the situation from the Lord, even if I have caused it with my own willfulness, which is very often the case, but a peace in accepting it from the Lord, and a peace that comes from taking it to the Lord, and then quietly saying, Lord, I submit. What is it that I am to learn from this? Paul could say in Philippians 1 that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What does that do? That takes the focus right off me. What I want, what suits me. And it says, Lord Jesus, whatever will be for thy glory, whatever will magnify thy name, that's okay. That'll give me that peace, and it'll enable me to do what we have here, rejoice evermore.
It gets more powerful as we go on. It says in the 18th verse, in everything, give thanks. Talk about it. Give thanks to God in everything. Because it's pay for everything?
No.
In Ephesians, it does.
Yeah.
Let's read that in Ephesians. I think it's good. Verse 20 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks in all things, give thanks for all things.
If we can look at it like God does, and in all these exhortations, you come down to the end of the chapter, the next to last verse, it says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I don't think the holy brethren are just a flesh and flesh. That's the way God looks at us, because I quoted this verse in Hebrews 3 and the first verse. And we might look at it again. That's the reason I can say that. Hebrews, verse 3, and chapter 3, and verse 1. I'll get it where I can read it a little bit. Be sure it's right. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly call, consider the apostle, that's the step one, the high priest, that's his position on high now, of our confession, Christ Jesus. Think about him. Does the exhortation go to all the holy brethren? All the brethren? Aren't they holy brethren before God? What think, Bill? It
certainly does.
Well, we're holy brethren, we better pay attention to it. Not look down on them.
I have a couple verses I'd like to read, kind of balance this out. In Mark chapter 3, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Our supreme example of how we should act is the Lord Jesus. And here's the time when he got angry. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace, those hypocrites. He was very hard on the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And then I want to read in Ephesians 4, he says in verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. There is such a thing as a righteous anger against sin. Against hypocrisy, against a bitter spirit that was on the part of the Pharisees, very hard on them. And they needed it. They needed it. We don't want to be wishy-washy in our feelings, and that there are times when it's proper to stand up firmly against the evil. It says, neither give, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't hold that anger too long. You should be angry at sin, but not let it get to your spirit so that you sin. Brother Hayhoe used to say, Never lay your head down on your pillow at night with an angry thought towards your brethren. But he may have been angry at them for some things that was manifested, a wrong spirit in that. But don't hold that anger. I think that's what Ephesians 4 is saying.
Yes.
But it's proper. It's wrong not to be angry at sin. We ought to feel it, and we ought to see it, and we ought to abhor it, and be firm against it. But we have to keep these things in proper balance, don't we? We need all of Scripture. And the Lord, when he went into the temple, and there they were trading and using it as a merchandise thing, and he overturned the tables, drove them out. He was firmly angry. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, when it was against his Father, it was proper for him to be angry against that. When it was against himself, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Against himself. So I just bring these other things in because there's a perfect balance in these things. It's proper sometimes to be angry. You should always be angry at sin, but not hold it. And so we degenerate into a wrong spirit.
Don't you have? Aren't we expected to be intelligent and notice to whom the word is addressed? Now, I wouldn't look at too much of people here and call you Pharisees or hypocrites.
Yeah, that's right. That wouldn't be proper, would it?
No. And these are saints of God here at Thessalonica.
Just another word before we pass on in connection with the verse that Brother Bob brought before us in Ephesians, because it's been mentioned here in our chapter, it's in everything give thanks. There in Ephesians, it's for everything. And I would just make this comment that we really can't give thanks in it unless we give thanks for it. And that is to realize what has already been said, and that is, has something been allowed in my life? Has some circumstance come into my life? God has brought that circumstance into my life. And if God has brought that circumstance into my life for a purpose, then I ought to be thankful for it. Am I willing to say, thank God, he did allow this in my life? Now, it's true that the circumstances aren't pleasant at the time, perhaps. And even in connection with chastening, it says, no chastening for the time seems to be joyous. Is it a joyous thing when I have to chasten one of my children? It's neither joyous for me or for them. But if it has the desired effect, then they can look back and say, I'm thankful. When I look back on my life, I'm thankful for the correction and the chastening that my father administered when I was growing up, and my mother as well. I didn't always appreciate it at the time. It wasn't always a joyous thing. But I look back and hopefully I've learned something from it. And so that's why he goes on there in Hebrews to say, but afterward it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So first of all, if we can give thanks for the thing, say, the Lord has allowed this. He's brought this in. Then we can give thanks in it as well. Again, not that we're indifferent to it, we feel it, not that perhaps we always go around with a big smile on our face, but there will be that inner peace and joy that our brother Bill was speaking about, and it says, your joy no man taketh from you. If there's that in our souls, then, as we've been reminded, it's not the circumstances that create our joy, it's our appreciation of what God is doing in our lives, and our appreciation of the person and work of Christ.
You see that in the life of the Lord, when in the garden he cried, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He looked into the cup filled with the wrath of God, and he had to drink it to the very dregs. And it would have been wrong for him not to have expressed his holy horror at being made sin. So he says, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Hmm.
So he submitted to it, didn't he? As much as to say he thanked him for it because it was the will of the Father. But these two things seem to be diametrically opposed, the one to the other, but they happen in our lives.
And a little aside from that, in connection with rejoicing, I was thinking about that portion of Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, where we read, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Well, we wouldn't necessarily say that it would be a bubbly kind of joy that they were expressing here, but there was a testimony there. They were rejoicing that they were glad to be a part of it. And then further on in Acts chapter 16, in connection with Paul and Silas, it mentions in the 23rd verse that when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And this is the verse I was thinking of. "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake," and so on. Now, at midnight, and having been beaten like that, you would think that they would be feeling pretty sorry for themselves, but it tells us here that they sang praises. Well, when we're hurting, we don't normally sing, do we? We sing when we're happy. But they sang praises, and there were results. It tells us the prisoners heard them, so there was a testimony. They're rejoicing at those things which, humanly speaking, are very difficult, are very painful. But there was a testimony there, and eternity will tell us just what kind of a testimony it was and how many were converted as a result of that reaction.
Norm, let me just allow me in connection with that. Look at a verse in Psalm 119, because I've wondered with Paul and Silas if this verse in the Old Testament didn't come before them in connection with what they did at midnight. Just turn to the 119th Psalm and verse 62. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." You know, you say, I wonder if this verse didn't come before them, because you say, how could they rejoice? I mean, I don't know what I would have been doing. Probably saying, "Well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help someone and preach the gospel, and now I'm in prison. I've been treated like this for being faithful." But when what you have in this verse is that we can give thanks even at midnight, the darkest hour, knowing that his judgments are right. In other words, Paul and Silas had a sense in their souls of the fact that the Lord had allowed this, and whatever the Lord allowed, it was right. Had the Lord allowed them to be beaten and put in prison and their feet fast in the stocks? Yes. Was that right? If that was what the Lord had allowed, they took it from him, and they were able to rise at midnight and give thanks. And what was the result? You know, our joy in the Lord is often used as a testimony to others. And what was the result? Why, the prisoners heard them, the jailkeeper got saved. I don't doubt it was the beginning of the assembly at Philippi, all because two men realized that they could give thanks for the circumstance and in the circumstance, knowing that it had come from the hand of God.
I'd like to say, too, that between the time they were thrown into the prison and treated like this till midnight, I would guess several hours passed. So they had time when they must have felt it, and perhaps were a bit down. But then they came to the realization they really had nobody else to appeal to in that context in a European city. Who else could they go to but to the Lord? And that's what's so beautiful, I think, what you say, Jim, about accepting every circumstance directly from the hand of God. Maybe it was unjust treatment by the people that treated them that way, that beat them and put them in there with their feet in the stocks, tremendously uncomfortable position, but they accepted it from the hand of God. And to me, that is a real secret. If sometimes you feel you've been treated wrongly, you have been misjudged, you have not been treated justly, don't take it from the people that have given it to you. Take it as directly as possible from the hand of God. That is where you will find blessing. And that's exactly what it says in verse 18 of this verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm more and more convinced, brethren, that every circumstance of our lives is ordered directly from that man on the throne above. Oh, to be able to take it simply from him. We look at second causes. We look at people who cause us problems. We look at circumstances that are unfortunate, and we try to blame those. Don't do that. Go directly to the man on the throne above. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Next verse says, quench not the Spirit. Well, the Spirit of God had given them command, those early apostles, to go everywhere and preach the gospel. And the civil authorities had contradicted that. Well, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they went ahead and preached the gospel. They suffered for it in those days.
Well, I would suggest, too, that when it says, quench not the Spirit, there's a twofold aspect that is perhaps in view here. It's a wonderful thing to be living in the dispensation when the Spirit of God is here on earth as an abiding presence. Was not true before the day of Pentecost. It will not be true after the Lord comes and takes us home. At no other time in God's dealings with man on this earth has he sent his Spirit to indwell every true believer as it is today.
Amen. I like what you're saying. It's true. Go ahead.
And, of course, we know that that same Spirit dwells collectively among believers as the house of God. Well, what a privilege. I can quench the Spirit in myself. A Spirit may be leading me to do something. If it's a brother, he may be leading him to take part. But this isn't only to brothers. He can be leading a sister to do something for the Lord, whatever it might be, and we can quench that Spirit. But the next verse says, despise not prophesying. I would suggest that if the Lord gives a word to someone else for my benefit or our collective benefit, and I despise it, I am also quenching the Spirit. I am really saying to the Lord, I don't want that. I don't need that. Despise not prophesying. But then, there's a caution. Because everything I hear may not be of the Spirit of God. And so I'm to prove all things. We have the Word of God. We are to test everything against God's Word. Does it go along with what God has revealed in His Word? The Spirit never speaks or leads. I shouldn't say speaks, but the Spirit never leads one to speak contrary to the Word of God. And so I'm to hold fast that which is good. Sometimes they may hear something and I will have to say, well, that supposedly is coming from someone who thinks he is being led of the Spirit, but it doesn't square with God's Word. So I have to prove all things. But again, I am not to quench the Spirit either in myself or in what the Lord may be giving someone else for my benefit.
You can hinder the action in yourself or in somebody else. It's possible. But then it goes on and says, prove all things. Because what's the will of God given for us is for our learning. And then it says, hold fast that which is good. We must have a little bit of judgment as to what is good. It goes back to the good. Overcome evil with good.
Go going to John's Gospel, chapter 16. I'd like to read a verse there. In verse 13, when the Lord is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So clearly, the Spirit of God is here to guide us to all truth. Now, like you saying, Bill, it's in the individual way and in a collective way. And the meeting of the assembly is where we allow, we believe the Lord Jesus to be in the midst, and we give liberty to the Spirit of God to use the instrument he wants to use in our midst. It's a beautiful thing, brethren, how God can use instruments we may least expect. And we ought to be, as we sit here in the presence of the Lord Jesus, sensitive as to his guiding. I must say that I think I like to try to put the brakes on my own spirit at times to make sure that I don't get in the way of the Spirit of God. None of us are perfect. None of us make mistakes. We do make mistakes in this. But to be exercised that the Spirit of God have liberty to guide us. I may quench the Spirit by not saying something that the Lord puts on my heart, but I may also quench the Spirit by talking too much and not giving place for another brother to speak. So there needs to be sensitivity in the presence of the Lord. He's present here, and he guides one and another by his Spirit. He is the one in charge of this meeting, and he guides by his Holy Spirit. The liberty of the Spirit, sometimes I think, is mistaken by the idea that we have that anybody can take part. Anybody is at liberty to say what they want to say. That is not the liberty of the Spirit. Liberty of the Spirit is that we come and we sit down in the Lord's presence, and in effect we say, "Lord Jesus, I want to be an instrument ready to be used. If you want to use me, I want to be ready." And to sit there and be sensitive as to his leading in that context.
For he shall not speak of himself. And so in John 7 and 17, it says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." We get trapped sometimes, don't we, by speaking of ourselves and to bring our own thoughts and our own ways and our own experiences into the picture. But there needs to be that waiting, as has already been expressed, and then you will know of the teaching.
So we mentioned this expression, "prove all things." And we might raise the question, well, how do we prove all things? We've sat in these meetings, and it's been a privilege to have the Word of God before us. We've heard many things, but how are we going to prove whether what we've heard is the truth of God or not? Well, we'll never prove it unless we get our Bibles out and search it out for ourselves. I just want to encourage us, brethren, young and old, doesn't matter where we are in our Christian pathway, when we go home from these meetings, take what we've heard and get out our Bibles and prove all things. Just turn to Acts 17. I know it's been mentioned many times, but I think there's a nice example there of those who did that. You know, there's certainly a place in Scripture for preaching and oral ministry. We see it in the book of the Acts. and so on, and we're thankful for it. But just notice this example. I'll start reading at verse 10 of Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now it wasn't that the Thessalonian believers weren't noble, they were. But there were those at Berea who, they were more noble. Why? Not only did they listen to the Apostle Paul, as the brethren in Thessalonica had done, but they searched the scriptures themselves to see if these things were so. What things? The things that the Apostle Paul ministered to them orally. Now, I realize they didn't have the New Testament and the completed Word of God, the epistles written like we do. But I would just say this, that perhaps when they went home, having listened to the oral ministry of the Apostle Paul, they got out and pored over whatever parts of the Word of God they might have had at that time. Because they wanted to make sure that what the Apostle Paul ministered to them was in keeping with the truth of God. That it was really the truth of God. Now you might say, of anybody's word for it, couldn't they have taken the Apostle Paul's word for it? No, they listened to Paul. But there was a special commendation because they sought by grace to prove all things. That's what they were really doing. They were proving what the Apostle Paul ministered to them. Now, we have the completed Word of God, brethren, and we have it in book-bound form. So easy. We can take a Bible and carry it with us wherever we go. We can take it to work. We can take it in our car. We can take it on the plane. Wherever we are, are we spending our time proving all things? Taking what we have heard ministered by our brethren and searching it out? Now, when we prove all things, then we're to hold fast to that which is good. What we prove as to what we've heard at these meetings, we're to hold fast to that which is good. To not let it go. To keep it. It takes energy to cling to what is good. But let's seek by the grace of God to prove all things and then to hold fast to the truth.
There comes a time, too, when it's probably necessary, first of all, as you said, to test these things ourselves, but perhaps we have a further responsibility to each other to quietly on a one-to-one maybe show us and to help us and to bring encouragement about it. We have an example of that again in Acts chapter 18, where there was Apollos who was eloquent and mighty in scriptures, but there were two that were very faithful when they heard him and they saw and a few things that needed maybe some adjustment. And so it says, verse 26, Acts 18, 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And so is that an obligation that we have? We may just look at the testing in one direction, but maybe I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, maybe to go quietly to someone. And if we have learned something from the Lord, maybe share that in a kind and gentle way. And that takes us back to the earlier part of what we were saying in connection with our relationships one with another.
In 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is giving instruction as to an assembly meeting, one of the verses is, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. In other words, that's why we have our Bibles open in front of us. We listen to the ministry given. We weigh it. We compare it with the scripture that we have before us. What is said about scripture may be helpful to understand scripture better. That's the purpose of real ministry. It's not what a brother says that is binding on my conscience. It's the Word of God that is binding on my conscience. And maybe what is said helps. Maybe it doesn't help. but I'm to be listening and to prove it by the Scripture. And what is good, hold fast to it, treasure it in your heart.
We have a tremendous advantage over those early Christians because they didn't have a complete Word of God, did they?
Right.
And we have. So if there are prophets today that are giving forth something contrary to this book, that's not a prophet of God at all. We judge it by the Word of God.
Well, the next verse says, abstain, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. I think the Darby translation, if I remember, reads, abstain from every form of evil. I well remember Brother Armstead Barry saying to us, yes, the Darby translation is more accurate, but we need the King James one most of the time.
It says, hold aloof from every form of wickedness.
Yes.
That's the Darby.
That's the Darby, yeah. Sorry, I wasn't quoting it right on. But there is a place for abstaining from every form of evil or wickedness, even from the appearance of it. And I suppose that was always needful, but perhaps more necessary today. Because the world judges by what it sees, it draws conclusions by what we do, even if sometimes there may not be any wrong intended. And so there is a real necessity for keeping apart from every form of evil. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, we don't need to turn to it, I'll just quote it. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so a little folly in him that is held in reputation for wisdom and honor. And very often, one small thing allowed in your life and mine can negate a whole Christian testimony that may be there for the Lord. Just as the analogy in Ecclesiastes said, one dead fly in a jar of ointment makes a difficulty, and we don't want to use that ointment, even though perhaps the rest of it is okay. But it's got a bad smell to it, and we don't want it. And so this is a very, very necessary thing today, isn't it? And very important for each one of us.
It's because he's the God of peace, and he wants to sanctify his people. He goes on and says that. The very God of peace. We have the peace of God, and we have the God of peace. What's he going to do? Sanctify. Set apart. Holy, spirit, soul, body. Preserve, blameless. Not faultless, but blameless. Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of our life. That's what the God of peace wants for us. To be sanctified, be holy, brethren. And that's abstain from all appearance of evil. We're not going to allow the appearance of evil.
What's the difference between faultless and blameless, seeing you drew the attention, our attention to it?
Well, I've heard it said that the child of 10 would make something for his family, for his father, or so on, and bring it to them. And suppose that they're growing. I have some great-grandsons, but grandson that can grow better than I can, but anyway, the growing wouldn't be a perfect one. But I wouldn't blame him for it. I wouldn't say it's faultless, but I wouldn't blame him for his capacity to grow that kind of picture. Maybe you take that more clear, Bill.
No, I like that very much. I just wonder, and I only suggest the thought, if there is this thought also that we know, of course, that as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, we are forever, in God's sight, blameless. But that, I don't believe, is the thought here. And I wonder if there is also the thought that I deal with things in self-judgment before God rather than letting them go on. You and I, which one of us would stand up and say, I have not sinned in the last week? I hope none of us would stand up and say that, because I don't think we could with truthfulness. But have we dealt with it? Have we judged it before the Lord? Have we gotten right with the Lord over it? Or are we still carrying that sin on our conscience? Is that possible too?
Sanctification here is practical sanctification.
Yes.
It's what we seek to be exercised about every day. But there is positional sanctification. I'd just like to show a verse that shows that sense of the word sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, it says, "By the which will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is positional. That is complete. That is perfect, because it's the result of His work. We have been set apart, sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a beautiful thing to get a hold of and enjoy in our souls, like you were saying, Clem. Holy brethren. Holy comes from that same word, sanctified, to be set apart. We are holy brethren. That's our position before God. And if that's our position, how carefully we should walk through this world. How much we should be careful to be preserved blameless, spirit, soul, and body, for that moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes give the illustration. If a girl has on her wedding dress, beautiful white gown, and she goes down into a coal mine with that thing on, and she's supposed to keep it clean, imagine how careful she would be about brushing up against anything that had coal dust on it. To be very careful. Brethren, it's not that we strive to attain holiness. It's a position we've been brought into. And now that we've been brought into that, we need to walk carefully through this world, spirit, soul, and body, to be preserved blameless.
But notice the new translation here. It threw me at first when I read it. King James says, "Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." New translation reads, "Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It won't until He comes will receive a resurrection body. Our spirit and soul will be without the taint of a sin nature. Everything that is contrary to God will be gone, and will be in a state that is able to enjoy eternal things perfectly without sin at the coming of our Lord Jesus.
Perhaps it would be helpful for someone to comment on the difference between spirit, soul, and body. I think we all know what the body is, but sometimes it's helpful for younger people to understand what is spirit and what is soul.
Well, it's hard to give a totally complete definition, because the words are used in different ways in the Word of God, but generally speaking, the soul is what we might call the seat of the appetites and the desires, isn't it? The soul is what makes you and me individuals that are distinct from one another. Now, we don't want to get into things too technical, but that is the way Scripture presents that word, doesn't it? And in that sense, animals are sometimes spoken of as having souls. We know that animals are conscious of their existence, and they even have different personalities, and Even among distinct species, there are different appetites and desires, and how many times we've heard people talk about, well, my cat will eat this, and, well, no, mine won't touch that, and so on. Why? Because there are distinctions in what they like and what they don't like. But the spirit in Scripture is the God-conscious part of our being, isn't it? It's what makes man distinct from the lower creation. And so in Genesis, when it talks about man's being created, it says God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is, he has that which totally distinguishes him from the lower creation, in that he has an innate consciousness that there is a God. No matter where you go in this world, you will never find an animal that sets up some little temple or some little idol or some kind of thing like that and pretends to worship a God. But generally speaking, wherever you find man, there is some kind of religion connected with him, because he recognizes innately that there is a God. Now, I know there are those that would try and deny that there is a God, but for myself, I firmly believe that men who do that are really denying essentially what they are, because God has created man a moral being with a sense that there is a God to whom he is responsible. And it's the spirit that gives that, and the spirit that responds in turn to God's claims can be acted on by the Spirit of God and respond to what God says.
The man has a spirit which the animal does not have. It gives us God consciousness. The animal doesn't have God consciousness. It has self-consciousness. Soul gives us self-consciousness, but when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he said, he became a living soul, an immortal soul, a never-dying soul. When an animal dies, its soul dies. As well as he has no spirit. He has a body that dies. We have a body that dies, too, that gives us world consciousness. So you have the spirit, God consciousness, the soul, self-consciousness, the body, world consciousness. And the animal has that, but when his body dies, it will not be resurrected, but ours will be. So that's the difference between us and animals. So you talk about, the animals going to heaven and all that nonsense. That just isn't true.
Well, can I ask a question then? Would someone comment on why the order is given here in the way that it is? Why is it spirit, soul, and body? We often refer to man as body, soul, and spirit, and that's fine, but the order here is not by chance. There's a significance, isn't there?
Yeah, but it says, be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the most important part of man? It's the spirit. It gives him God consciousness, fully, without any taint, and then self-consciousness, as man should be, without sin. And then world consciousness in his body, a resurrection body. It starts with God and works down.
The highest part, the spirit is the highest part of the human being, isn't it? Mr. John R. Gill has a good little pamphlet. He calls it body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
So the opposite is here. And I think we probably think that way, brother. But God puts it spirit, soul, and body, because, and he gives an interesting illustration in the little pamphlet. He likens it to a building of three stories. There's that which has contact with the earth. That's the bottom story. That's the body that has contact with the earth. And he says the second story is where you eat your meals and you enjoy fellowship with your family members. And says, then the third story is where you go up to pray, and that's where you have fellowship with God. That's kind of the way he puts it. But then he says, when man fell, it was like that three-story building just fell into a heap of rubble. And Now people speak more about the body. They care more about the body than they do the soul and the spirit. And it's a helpful little pamphlet, but that's what's happened, and that's why people relate more to the body than they do to the soul and the spirit. But definitely the spirit is the most important part of the human being. I'd like to say, too, that I think